It's great to be back with you. We're going to be focusing in on Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. This is a favorite section of scripture of mine, Beatitudes. Some of you with ancient memories may recall that 9 years ago here, actually over in the other building, I did a series on the Beatitudes. And so some of you may have heard parts of this before. If so, just pretend like you're hearing it for the first time. But I want to pick up this morning on the one that's my favorite of all of them. And there's a number of reasons why it's my favorite. It's probably the one of all the Beatitudes that really gripped my heart at a very crucial point in my own upbringing, Christian upbringing. When I was in college, this sixth verse really jumped out at me. And for reasons that I will explain as we go through the sermon, this beatitude in its own way provides the basis or the foundation for all the other beatitudes. Because it is the one beatitude that explains how the others can be possible in the life of a person who is otherwise completely unable to fulfill everything that the beatitudes talk about. So let's read verse 6, then I'll pause and ask for God's help, and then I want to talk with you a little bit about the first word, and then we'll jump right into the main part of the message this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be here. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your salvation that you provided for us in Christ. Thank you for the great work that you have been doing and continue to do here at Evangelical Church in Fairport. Thank you, Lord, for the camaraderie and the fellowship that you have blessed me to be able to have with not just my dear friend Reed, but with so many folks here at this wonderful church. And Father, I pray that you would continue to do a great work through this ministry here. Lord, my heart aches when I think of upstate New York and the lack of good churches that we have in this part of the country. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless this ministry here, that you would use it not only to build up believers within this body, but perhaps even continue to use it to build up believers that are in other bodies, perhaps raising up other churches through this ministry, whatever you may see fit to do. But Lord, I pray that you would bless and prosper this ministry here. And now, Jesus, I ask for your help. Holy Spirit, would you be the primary teacher this morning, and would you hide me behind your word and just help me as I share with your people here what you have laid upon my heart. And we just pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Okay, if you notice that the Beatitudes here all begin with the same word, blessed. In fact, the Latin form of that word is where we get our word beatitude from. And it's very interesting. When you take a look at the meaning of that word, sometimes we talk about blessed or blessing, or I was really blessed, or bless God, or something. You know, we use that phrase or we use that word often without understanding what it means. And so I think it's a very important thing that we take a little bit of time to talk about the significance of this single word here in this verse that actually begins each of the verses of Matthew chapter 5. For anyone who heard Jesus preach these words, any Jew that heard Jesus preach these words, they immediately would have thought of Psalm 1. The very opening of the book of Psalms begins with the word blessed. And you have, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, hunger, thirsting, his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like that tree that is planted by rivers of living water, and whatever he does shall prosper, and whatever he does will have good success, I think is the other part of that verse. But you have a tremendous statement that takes us all the way back to Psalm 1. So you have a strong Old Testament background to this word. But what does the word mean? You know, again, it still is kind of nebulous for us until we realize there's a very interesting reference to this. 1 Kings chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. I'll just tell you what the passage is about. And then you can check it out later. 1 Kings chapter 10, you have the Queen of Sheba, who has heard about the wisdom of Solomon and heard about the good things that were coming out of Solomon's reign before Solomon's heart was turned away from God. And so the Queen of Sheba sent a number of her servants, or actually she came herself to investigate the things that she had heard. And her comment to her, to Solomon after that whole incident was, she said in verse 8 of 1 Kings 10, "How blessed are your servants." And the idea in the original Hebrew is, how enviable the position. Your servants are among the most fortunate people in the world. Or if we could say lucky people in the world, but you know, we're Christians, we don't believe in luck. So in our churches we have pot sovereignty suppers. But the idea is that these servants were in an enviable position. They were happy, is really the idea here. They were very, very happy. Now, if you were like me, you were brought up being taught in church that there is a distinction between joy and happiness, that joy is an inward condition that doesn't change, and happiness can sometimes change based on circumstances. That may be a distinction that is true in the English words, but I'm not convinced that it is a biblical distinction. Because God's will is not just that we have joy in our life as believers. God's will is that we have happiness in our life as believers. But happiness, as the Bible defines happiness, both as to its source and as to the things that the way in which it's exhibited in the lives that we live as believers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it is, describes God as God, the blessed God forever, who is over all. So this is an actual adjective that is given to describe God Himself. He is a supremely happy God. And of course, His happiness doesn't vary based on what the circumstances are. And so this, in many ways, is God's will for us as believers. And this is what Jesus highlights here by beginning each of these words, each of these Beatitudes, with the word blessed or happy. There's another interesting dynamic that I want to highlight for you here, and that is that there are no verbs. You know, most of our translations read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," and so forth. But there is no "are," or there ain't no "are" in these verses. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. York is here. York, you remember when we did Greek about 8 years ago? He remembers a little bit. Okay, he dreams about it every once in a while. I'll bet Jake can still tell me what tetelestai means, wherever he is. It is finished, right? There we go. I told him what to tell me. But in Greek, Greek didn't have any one of these things, you know, exclamation points. They didn't have any punctuation in Greek, actually. But they especially didn't have an exclamation point. And so the way a Greek would emphasize something, or the Greek language would emphasize something, is they would either put the word they wanted to stress at the beginning or the end of a sentence, or another way is they would drop a word out. And actually both of those things are going on here. You're putting the word at the front, and then you're dropping a word out, which has the effect of drawing attention to the word that precedes the word that's dropped out. So what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying here is, blessed the poor in spirit, blessed the mourners, blessed the meek, blessed those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed those who are merciful, and so on and so forth. He's underscoring that word blessed each time. So this is something that Jesus really stresses. And this is something also where we begin to understand where Jesus' thinking about happiness in the Christian life begins to diverge from where the world thinks. And not only begins to diverge, it's constantly divergent from what the world thinks. The world wants to pursue happiness. After all, doesn't our Declaration of Independence guarantee us the right to pursue happiness? You ask, why are Americans not happy? Because they're looking for it in all the wrong places. In fact, one of the things that we'll see as we work on through this passage a little bit is that happiness is not something to be sought directly, but is something that is a byproduct of seeking something else. But what's interesting is the world has a certain mindset about where happiness comes from. And I'm trying to condense about 30 minutes worth of stuff into three here. But basically, the world typically will define happiness in terms of what you do. If I could only do this, I would be happy. Or they define it in terms of what you have. So the world tends to define happiness in terms of what you do or what you have. But in Jesus' mind, happiness comes from who you are. It is a character issue, not an issue of what you possess or what abilities you have, but of what you are. And so it's significant that you have no actions, with the one exception of the verse that we're looking at today, you have no actions that are described here in this passage. The poor in spirit, the mourners, which is a noun. You have those who are meek. You have those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is a special kind of action in verse 6. You have those who are merciful, verse 7. You have those who are pure in heart, verse 8. You have those who are peacemakers, verse 9. So while some of those nouns imply an action, none of them are specifically talking about something that a believer does as much as they are talking about what a believer is. Because for Jesus, that's what it's all about. So the focus is not on what a believer has or what a person has or what a person does, but what a person is. And then number three or number four, wherever I left off here, happiness is a reversal of human values. In other words, the source of happiness is something completely opposite what the world would think. Let me just give you a couple of verses. You might want to jot these references down and take a look at them sometime. Just a couple of verses where Jesus either uses, or the scripture either uses the idea of happiness or joy, but focuses it somewhere else. For example, John 20:29, Jesus says to Thomas, happy are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, the idea, well, I have to see first in order for me to believe. Jesus said, no, happy are those who have not seen and in spite of that fact, believe. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to what? Receive. That's completely the opposite the world thinks. You know, the world's mentality is get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. But God's mentality is give. Give, and there is a great joy that comes from giving, but it is completely opposite the way the world thinks. Acts 26 and verse 40, this one I find rather humorous. You have Paul appearing before Agrippa, I think it's in that passage, and says, you know, I'm really happy to be able to give my testimony to you today. Paul's been in prison. He's speaking before a guy that theoretically, barring his appeal to Caesar, has the ability to put him to death. And he says, I'm very happy to be able to speak to you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40, Paul's talking to a widow, and he says she is probably happier if she abides even as I am. James 1:12, James 1 begins with, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That almost sounds sadistic. I am so glad and so happy to be suffering today, to be beat up. But actually what James and of course 1 Peter picks up on this as well, what they're driving at is the things that come as a result of God's trial. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. there was great joy in what Jesus did, even though it involved the great agony of even being judicially separated from his Father. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, when you suffer for doing what's wrong, you're happy, Peter says. These are all the things that are completely opposite the way the world thinks. And if you look down through the list of Beatitudes, these are also things that are completely opposite the way the world thinks. Verse 3, the poor in spirit. A synonym for that is humility. Humility wasn't even listed as one of the virtues in the ancient world. It's Christianity that made humility a virtue. And the person who is humble is a person who is happy, but that's completely opposite the way the world thinks. Mourners in verse 4 has the idea of being broken and torn up over your sin. That's opposite the way the world thinks. Meek in verse 5 has the idea of strength, under control, under God's control. That's opposite the way the world thinks. If you have strength, use it. You know, use your power to dominate. Verse 7, to skip verse 6 for a moment. Verse 7, merciful. That's very opposite the way the world thinks. Pure in heart. That means not only is there an internal purity in action, but even an internal purity in attitude in the heart. That's something opposite the world thinks. And peacemakers, opposite the way the world thinks. And being persecuted for righteousness' sake brings happiness in verse 10. That's, again, something very, very different from the way that the world thinks. And so part of this whole issue that we need to understand is that happiness, biblical happiness, comes from a completely different mindset than what's in the world. But this is what God's design is for us. This is what God's desire is for us. God's desire for us is the same as what our desire is for ourselves in many ways. We want to be happy. But what God is saying is we need to understand and we need to be happy based on what God says brings about happiness. And that leads us to what we're going to be talking about here this morning. And that is verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, this particular beatitude is unlike any of the other beatitudes in that it specifies as an action and then an object for that action. I want to take a look at the action. Hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting. There's something very unique about these particular words, and that is that this first of all describes an involuntary craving. The word hungering and thirsting are some of the strongest words in the English and in the Greek language to describe a craving after something. But you know, in my body, as in yours, we have voluntary muscles and we have involuntary muscles. A voluntary muscle would be the muscle that raises my hand, allows me to walk, you know, muscles that I use for different things. But there are involuntary muscles, such as your heart muscle. If you got to think about making your heart beat, you're going to be in trouble. Because you're probably not thinking about making your heart beat when you're fast asleep at 3:30 in the morning. Or that's just when I'm going to sleep, but you're fast asleep by that point. So you're not thinking about your heart beating, but your heart beats involuntarily. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to will it into action. Your heart beats because you are what? You are alive. The very existence that you have, the very possession that you have of life is what makes your heart beat. It's interesting. And of course, the same thing is with hungering and thirsting here. You don't decide to get hungry. You don't look at the clock and say, you know, it's 12 o'clock, time for me to be hungry, time to have lunch. Maybe you decide what time you're going to have lunch, but you don't decide what time it is that you're going to get hungry. Your body gets hungry, and therefore you know that it's time to eat. It's interesting that when Jesus, the one place in these Beatitudes where Jesus chooses to use an action to describe what we are as believers, he chooses an involuntary action. You hunger, you are hungry because you are alive. Spiritually, you hunger and thirst after righteousness because you are spiritually alive. Which is another point I need to make that I forgot to make earlier, and that is very simply this. The Beatitudes are not given in the Bible in any way to tell a person how to be saved. That isn't the point of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are given to describe a person who's already saved. This is not some kind of a works list that you, if I do this, if I do this, and if I do this, I'm therefore saved. The Beatitudes describe someone who's already saved. So this is an involuntary craving, a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. You can't live physically without food and water, and you will never live spiritually without righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33, later on in the next chapter, Jesus is going to say, but you seek first what? His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. So a person who is a true believer is a seeker after God's righteousness. It's an involuntary craving. And of course, it's very tragic when people try to satisfy their thirst by pursuing almost every other kind of substitute. Jeremiah 2:13, God laments regarding His people in the Old Testament. My people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me. And number two, they've dug for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. So again, there's this insatiable desire in people to pursue, to hunger and thirst after something, but they hunger and thirst after the wrong thing. This is describing a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Let me give you the next two descriptions, and then I want to move into this, the looking at the word here, righteousness. But it's an involuntary craving, number two. It's an intense craving. As I mentioned earlier, these are very, very intense words in the Greek language. The word hunger has the idea of pining or even starving to the point of starvation. Of course, thirsting has the very, very same idea of thirsting, even to the point where the concept or desire of thirst overwhelms everything else. You know, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "I thirst," it was a very, very overwhelming, overpowering desire for water, for a liquid. Here, you have hungering and thirsting, an intense craving after righteousness. And then you have, thirdly, an involuntary or an increasing craving. You have this hungering and thirsting that is greatly increasing. Present tense verbs, which means that you're constantly hungering and thirsting, and you're constantly needing to be filled. Just like when you eat and when you drink today, you're still going to be hungry tomorrow. This is a craving that never disappears. It's constantly there. So Jesus uses words that describe something that is involuntary, something that is intense, and something that is constantly there. It's constantly increasing. And so you have Psalm 42:1 that opens with words like, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you, O God. This is the kind of passion that Jesus is talking about. But I want to spend the bulk of the time that we have remaining on this, the object of what is to be hungered and thirsted after. Because you have a number of things in Scripture, there are objects of spiritual hungering and thirsting in Scripture. For example, God, as we saw in Psalm 42:1. You have Peter saying in 1 Peter 2, the Word. Peter uses this amazing word picture. As newborn babies desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. You know, if a baby's hungering and a baby's thirsty, guess what? Everybody in the same zip code knows about it. Because that baby is fixated on getting fed. And he's not going to let up. He or she's not going to let up until mom or dad, feed her or him. This is the word picture that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 for passioning his word. Again, we've looked at Psalm 1 earlier. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So this is a person who's passionate after God and his word. It's interesting here that Jesus highlights the word righteousness. He highlights the word righteousness as the object of hungering and thirsting. Now, this is a very interesting thing, because if I were to ask you to define righteousness, this is where definition of words is very important. How would you define the word righteousness? Most of us, if we were to ask, would define it using synonyms of the word. We might describe it as holiness, or as doing the right thing, or as obedience, or something along that line. But I think it's very important that we understand what this word originally meant and what it connotes for us as believers. If you go back with me to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, you have a very interesting usage of this word that sheds a lot of light on the way this word is used in Scripture. Now, Leviticus is the Old Testament. Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. So one might say, well, why are you going to the Old Testament, Hebrew, to define the meaning of a Greek word? Well, you have to remember that the Old Testament, though it was originally written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek about 200 years before Jesus was born. And so the Greek hearers of Jesus, when he used this word, would have not only been versed in their Hebrew Old Testament, but also in their Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament as well. So this, they would have been thinking of something like this. If you go back to Leviticus 19, verse 36, this is a very interesting reference. Let me begin at verse 35, where Moses says, or God says to Moses here, "You shall do no wrong in judgment and measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Notice that word just balances, just weights, and a just ephah. All of those are measurements, different kinds of measurements. Weights, a hin, and ephah are all standards of measurement. So you have Moses here describing righteous scales. Well, how can a scale be righteous? You know, I remember when I first became aware of this particular passage, you know, you guys know me well enough by now to know that I have a warped sense of humor. And when I think of righteous and unrighteous scales, I think of the kind of scale that you step on, and it says, "One at a time, please." A little bit of a smart alecky thing. You know, I've had that, I've had this little gut issue all my life. And so I've been jealous of good friends of mine that are skinny. I have a pastor friend of mine in another state who's really skinny. And he's always been skinny. And I remember talking with him one time several years ago. And he made the comment to me that, we're about the same age. We were in college at the same time. And he said, I've gained 2 pounds since I was in college, and I can't seem to lose it. And I'm like, and you're looking for sympathy? You're the only guy I know who can go out jogging in the middle of pouring rain and come back completely dry. You turn sideways and nobody can see you. You have to run around in the shower to get wet. I got to grease my hips and throw in a Twinkie just to get in the shower. I have the opposite problem. So when I talk about it, when I think of a righteous scale or an unrighteous scale, I think of a scale that's going to be a smart aleck comment about one at a time or just something like that. But in the Old Testament, a scale was a unit of measurement. And what would happen, oftentimes what would happen is you would have a merchant that would use one set of weights when he was selling something and a completely different set of weights when he was buying something. So at least in one case, the set of weights would have been unrighteous. It'd be like this. You go into a grocery store. How many of you are coffee, like coffee? Okay? I don't even know what coffee costs. But let's say you're going to get some, because I'm not a coffee person, but let's say you're going into a store, you're getting some coffee, and let's say there's these really special coffee beans from Brazil, and they're, what's a fair price? $8.99 a pound, or is that too expensive? That's about right? Okay, let's say they're $8.99 a pound. So you're in this store, you got this bag of really fancy coffee beans, and then you have a scoop in the bag, and then you have a little scale next to the bag. And you have to weigh the coffee and then take it up and purchase it. Now, there's a couple ways in which that scale could be unrighteous, right? For example, if the scale reads that you bought a pound of coffee when in actuality you've only bought a half a pound of coffee, what happens? You're gypped. You're gypped a half a pound of coffee. You're paying $8.99 for what turns out to be only half a pound of coffee. Now, of course, you would kind of want the scale, if it's going to make a mistake, you would want the scale to make the mistake in the other direction, right? You want to get 2 pounds for the price of one. But in that case, the scale would be gypping who? The store. Of course, you could put it on the scale, get the right amount, and then walk out of the store without paying for it, in which case you're the one gypping the store. But that's another issue. The point is that when you have a scale there, you want the scale to give an accurate measurement. Because if the scale does not give an accurate measurement, it is either going to err on the side of rewarding you at the expense of the company or rewarding the company at the expense of you. You want an accurate scale so that you're getting 1 pound of coffee for $8.99. That's the idea of a righteous scale. The scale has an obligation. The scale has an obligation both to you and to the store to make sure that there's an accurate read there. And that is the best three-word definition of the word righteousness that I've been able to find. And that is very simply this: meeting my obligations. Meeting my obligations. Every single one of us are born and live with a set of obligations. The first ones that we're aware of are our obligations, for example, to our parents. Honor your father and your mother. Obey them. Children, obey your parents, Paul says in Ephesians 6. But as we grow, our obligations to our parents don't cease. They may change as we get older, but they still are in existence as long as God has our parents here on this earth. We still need to honor them, even when we're no longer living at home and obeying them. But as we grow older and as we have more relationships that develop, our obligations expand. We have obligations to our siblings. We have obligations to our friends. We have obligations to our teachers. When we work, we have obligations to our employers. We have obligations to our neighbors. So righteousness, very simply, is this: meeting my obligations. So there's two ideas here in the definition of righteousness. Number one, righteousness always involves two parties. There's always two people, at least two persons involved in a relationship of obligation. In the case of the coffee beans, the object, the two parties would be the shopper and the store itself. And then there's a second thing. Righteousness always involves a relationship of obligation between the two parties. So there's always that two parties, and there's an obligation between those two parties. Now, we know that God Himself is righteous. There's no question whatsoever that God is going to keep all of His obligations. He is righteous. Everything He does is righteous. But here we see the great dilemma for us. Because how many of us have ever kept all of our obligations? None. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. And yet Jesus here says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. And yet how many of us are righteous? None. We're sunk. You know, the horse race started, the gate opening, and our horse fell over dead. We're done even before we get out of the gate. because there is none righteous, no, not one. So what's the solution? This, by the way, is one of the reasons why I know this list is not a list telling me how to get salvation. Because if this were a list telling me how to get salvation, I'm already sunk. There is no way in the world that I hunger and thirst after righteousness on my own. In fact, my passion on my own is in the opposite direction. And so this is where the wonder of the gospel comes into play. Because what I want to do is highlight here and talk about the spheres of righteousness. Let's talk about two parties here. You have God and sinful man. God is the one on the one side of the transaction, if you will, of the righteousness, and sinful people, which is everybody, is on the other side. Do you remember how Romans opens? The first three chapters of the book of Romans. You know, you have Paul saying, for now the wrath of God in 1:18. Actually, let me back up because you got the key verse in verse 16 of Romans 1. Paul says, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. That's Paul's key verse of the book of Romans, 1:16 and 1:17. And then it's three chapters before he actually gets back to the gospel. Because in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, but now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he unpacks this in three chapters. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, a raw pagan Gentile. It's pretty easy to see where they're sinners. 1:18 through 32. But then you have some among the Gentiles who are moral people. The first half of chapter 2. But they're sinful because they sin against their own conscience. And then you have the Jews that have the law. 2:17 to the first part of chapter 3. They're sinners. In fact, they've sinned against the greater light because they had direct, written revelation from God concerning what their standards of righteousness were. And every single one of them violated it. And so you have Paul wrapping up his argument in chapter 3, verse 19, that we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and everyone would be found guilty before God. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In Galatians, Paul makes a big point of arguing that there is no way that you will ever gain righteousness by keeping the law. So we're sunk. We're absolutely sunk. Because there is no way that we're ever going to work and ever going to be able to gain righteousness. We're never going to be filling it if by seeking it, we're seeking it on our own initiative or seeking it in all the wrong places. In fact, later on in Romans, Paul is going to talk about the Jews who, setting aside God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Doesn't work. And so, where does that leave us? This is where God, in His amazing mercy, changes the obligation. We can't meet the obligation if it comes by keeping the law. Turn with me to Romans 3. Because I want you to see how this is unpacked and what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. The verse, beginning with the verse right after the one I ended with quoting, verse 20, you have this statement beginning at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, this is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. But now, you have another one of these in Ephesians 2, by the way, that's just amazing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins and children of wrath and without hope, but God, who is rich in His mercy. And then you have the same kind of thing here. We're not going to get righteousness if we seek it by the law. But now, verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifested, has been displayed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets there is a canonical description of the Old Testament. What Paul is saying here is the righteousness that I'm describing was known and proclaimed even in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul has just proven that earlier when he quoted Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And in the next chapter, Paul is going to give example after example after example of how Old Testament believers understood this. Abraham, David, and so forth. So it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, now notice this, I want you to see a number of words that are repeated in this section. I'll just go ahead and read it and try not to make too many comments. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Do you see how many times the word righteous or righteousness appears in that passage? And do you see another word or concept that appears repeatedly along with it? In a word, what's the word that you see? Righteousness and faith. Well, let me go even a step further. It's not just faith. But look at verse 22 again. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Because the validity of faith is determined by its object. You can have faith in a lot of things. You can have faith in a lot of the wrong things. But the only faith that the Bible recognizes as valid is faith that is placed in Jesus Christ. And so this is the obligation that God gives to every unbeliever. They can't keep the law. They violated the law every possible way. So God calls, as Paul says in Acts 17, God calls all men everywhere to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And especially if you get down to verse 25, and this is the highlight of the whole section here in Romans 3, where Paul says God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel. God took our sins and imputed them to Jesus. Imputing is an accounting term. It means that our debits went into His column, and His credits, His righteousness, went into our column, because Jesus is the only person who ever lived, who ever completely and fully met all of His obligations. All of His obligations to God. All of His obligations to other people. We've met none of those. And so God changes the standard. He says, none of you can get righteousness through the law. So I'm giving you righteousness manifested another way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And by means of that, the righteousness of Christ is given to us. God is so merciful. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you are sunk. You have no hope of salvation. You have no hope of ever meeting any of your obligations. Even if you could possibly somehow muster up a way to meet up all of your obligations toward other people, you have still offended the God of the universe. and you will never gain heaven on your own works or on your own merit. But now God has sent Jesus into the world to take upon Himself our sins in order that we might be gifted not with our own righteousness, but with His. That's the gospel. Now there's two other possibilities here. We talked about God, who's always going to meet His obligations, God and sinful people. But there's also an obligation that exists, or a relationship of obligation that exists between God and saved people, or believers. And for this, I'd like us to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And talk very quickly about this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. A verse that all of us know because it's one of the great texts talking about the inspiration of Scripture. And while this verse is a very relevant passage dealing with inspiration, I want to suggest to you that Paul is not including this to prove inspiration. He's assuming inspiration to make another point. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is literally God-breathed. And then if you notice, it follows, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. And then notice the last two words of verse 16. In righteousness. Now, Greek grammarians will tell us that those two words, in righteousness, actually modify all four of the preceding nouns. So, really, what you have here in verse 16 is, all Scripture is God-breathed, it is profitable for teaching in righteousness, for reproof in righteousness, for correction in righteousness, and for training in righteousness. All four of those words are connected with the word righteousness. Notice you have two positives sandwiching two negatives. You go positive, negative, negative, positive, which indicates that righteousness both is a matter of avoiding sin and positively doing righteousness. It's not exclusively negative or exclusively positive. Teaching tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to make it right. And instruction tells us how to keep it right. All four of those words are connected with the idea of in righteousness. In order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So what's the standard of righteousness for the believer? In a word, the Bible. For the unbeliever, it's faith in Jesus Christ. But once you have been transformed, once you have been redeemed, God now establishes the Bible as the standard for righteousness. But do we always obey Scripture? Does that mean that when we get saved, we're sinlessly perfect and we no longer commit sin? The sad reality is what? We do commit sin. So there's a third category of obligation. God on the one side and the saved but sinful person on the other side. What's the obligation of the saved but sinful person to God? Go to 1 John. We end with this one. 1 John chapter 1. Again, and this is another one of those powerful passages that I think I preached on to you some time ago. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But if we what? First of all, John says the person who says that he doesn't sin is what? He's a liar. Makes God out to be a liar. So the fact is that every single believer still is guilty of ongoing sin. There are some people, perfectionists these days, who claim that they have come to the point of not sinning anymore. Charles Spurgeon was speaking at a conference one time when he was on the platform with somebody who actually held this view and said that it was possible for Christians to come to the point where they didn't sin anymore. And then he modestly suggested that he himself had arrived at that point about 15 years earlier. Well, Spurgeon didn't say anything, but the next morning at breakfast, they were around a table, and Spurgeon snuck up behind this guy with a pitcher of milk and poured it down his back. And found out that he still had a sin nature that was alive and well. The point is that we still sin. And this is where 1 John 1:9 and the verses that following are so powerful. But if we confess our sins, He is what? He is faithful, which means that He will keep His word. And what? Just. There's our righteousness word again. He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. How is this possible? How can God forgive a sinful person, even a sinful Christian, their sin and still be righteous? That's where 2, 1, and 2 answer that question. My little children, these things I write unto you that you don't sin at all. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, what? The righteous. The second time in as many verses where John appeals to that attribute specifically. We tend to associate mercy with God's forgiveness of our sins. But John twice associates it not with His mercy, but with His justice. How can Jesus be just and forgive us of our sins and advocate before us with God the Father when we stand guilty as a sinner and Satan as our accuser and Zechariah 3 is standing at the right hand to accuse us? But Jesus is our advocate. Advocates for us and never violates His righteousness in the process, because chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we come back to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And when it all comes down to it, we hunger and we thirst after righteousness only because God Himself has intervened for us and made possible what would otherwise be humanly impossible. We were completely unrighteous, so what's He do? He gifts us with the righteousness of Christ. He has been merciful enough to give us of our standard, a written standard of what constitutes righteousness in His Word, so that we know what is expected of us, what we can do by the grace of God working in our hearts and lives to enable obedience in our lives. But even when we violate that standard, we still have the imputed righteousness of Christ, because He is the propitiation for our sins. And so what this beatitude, as hopefully all the other ones would do, its intent is to drive us back to Jesus. Because He's the only one. He's the only one who makes it possible for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness by virtue of the change that He has brought about in our lives as believers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then very simply, you have this promise. They will be satisfied. The person who truly seeks after God, Isaiah chapter 55, will be found by Him. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after God, hungering and thirsting after His Word, the mark of the believer. You will be filled. And my prayer is that that would be true for each one of us here in this room. That as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we are find ourselves being satisfied in Him, being satisfied in Christ, being satisfied, more than satisfied with His Word, that we will truly experience the blessedness, the happiness that this verse talks about. Because the people that find their joy, that find their hunger satisfied in Him, are the ones who truly will experience the joy that is characteristic of all believers. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for the privilege that we have had to be here this morning. Thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And my prayer is that You will use Your Word and to kindle in us a greater passion for You, a greater passion for Your righteousness, a greater passion for meeting our obligations, not just with one another, but our obligations with You. And Father, I just pray for Your help, because this is something that is humanly impossible for us to do. Even as believers, we can't do this, because we know that indwelling sin is still a reality that we have to wrestle with every day. And so, Lord, we ask for the overflow of and the gifting of Your righteousness, that you would be constantly changing our hearts, that you would be constantly bringing us in conformity to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless.